will be our pleasure to listen to the word of exhortation from Brother Dennis Gillett.
Although the New Testament is a Jewish book written by Jews, almost entirely about Jews, when we read it, brethren and sisters, we cannot escape the conclusion that somehow we are very often in a Roman environment. It begins with a Roman decree from Caesar Augustus, and it ends with a great apostle of our Lord in prison in the imperial city of the Roman Empire. The narrative indeed may be Jewish, but we are constantly in the Roman atmosphere. We are with Roman armies, proconsuls, cohorts, legions, captains, soldiers, centurions. And with this thought in mind, I beg leave, therefore, to draw attention to what might be called an interesting thing. And it is this: how well the Roman centurions appear in the New Testament when their characters are drawn for us by the writers. In almost every case there is, it seems, some mark of excellence to be marked, which emerges from what is said about them by the New Testament writers. For example, we have read of one today who sought the help of Jesus because his servant was sick. A man he was who cared for and about and felt compassion for his inferiors. There was one in charge of the crucifixion of the king who, when other men were mocking, said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There was another called Cornelius whose devotion and kindness has come to be proverbial. Another, when placing chains on the Apostle Paul, and when the Apostle Paul objected, was conscientious in his duty to the point of immediately consulting his superior officer. And there were two centurions who were careful to give full protection to Paul when they were taking him to Felix. Another gave Paul great consideration when the Apostle was under restriction. And then there was a centurion named Julius, who was in charge of Paul on that voyage, and who saved Paul's life from death at the hands of the hostile soldiers in the midst of shipwreck. You see, it seems that in every case there is something to be admired about these men. And what makes it so strange is that these noble characteristics are found in those who we might have expected to have lost the finer and highest touches of nobleness because of the brutalizing effect of their profession. Putting it bluntly, how is it that these soldiers were such good men? There is, as far as I know, no record in the New Testament that Jesus was ever taken by surprise, but on two occasions it is recorded that he marveled. Once he marveled at the unbelief of his people, and once he marveled at the faith of the centurion. And we have read about the incident today, which caused Jesus to exclaim, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel." What was it, I wonder, that caused Jesus to make that absolute expression? It must be important. I think if we could discover it, we should have discovered one of the secrets of life. It was not only that the centurion recognized that this Jesus was able to cure at a distance. That was a great confession of faith, but it was not only that that excelled all other faith in the land of Israel. In order to discover it, we shall need to read again the passage, and we shall need to read it in the Revised Version. And this I will do for you. I bring you, if you care to follow it in your Bibles, I bring you to the 8th chapter of Matthew, and verse 6. Or rather, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under myself soldiers, and I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to this one, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I want you, please, brethren and sisters, to have a look at verse 9 in your Bibles. Verse 9, and I'm going to read it to you again from the Revised Version. For I also am a man under authority. In your Bibles it read, For I am a man under authority. And it's the little word also which is the vital word. This you may know already. It is no revelation to you, because you are well tutored in the Word of God. But it is worth remembering. The little word also. I think we can be sure that this is what the centurion actually said. Because in the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 8, the word also is there. And indeed, the revisers have done us a benefit by putting the record right in Matthew. I also am a man under authority. Let's try to think what the centurion meant by those words. He meant, I, Jesus, am like you. Or if you like, you, Jesus, am like I am. I perceive that you also are under authority, and you also have under you those who you can command. And to the centurion, in his realm of, in his sphere of upbringing, this was the highest ideal of life. And when he looked at the king, he saw it in him superlatively revealed. It was a confession that true responsibility can only be exercised if there is first of all true submission. And this he saw in Jesus, realized and perfected, and he confessed it. Now, I'm not naive enough to think and not suggest to you that the centurion had formulated this philosophy as a result of deep thought and long consideration, and as a result of the outcome of argument and disputation. No, not that. It may be indeed that he had never expressed it before in words. But seeing it in the king, he was compelled to put into words the master principle which regulated and controlled his own life. And so, I am suggesting to you this morning that it was this master principle which accounts for the fine bloom on the characters of the centurions, and which emerged as a result of this man's compassionate responsibility for his servant. Now notice what the master principle is, and notice that it's made up of two parts, the condition and the result. Submission is the condition. Responsibility is the result. Think first of submission. I am a man under authority. That is submission. Having under me soldiers. That is responsibility. Come back, first of all, then, to submission. There are three factors involved in that. First of all, there must be something to submit to. And then secondly, there must be something which you submit. And then finally, there is a purpose for which the submission is made. In the life of the Roman centurion, submission meant that he was submitted to the Roman Empire, and that Roman Empire was personified in the Roman Emperor. All loyalty was submitted to the master person on the throne. What was submitted? Well, in the case of the Roman centurion, everything, without exception, his will, his property, his relationships, everything was submitted to the cause. What was the purpose of the submission? To make the centurion a man fit for his calling. The ultimate aim was the perfection of the one who was submitted so that he could render service to that to which he was called. Turn to the other side, the result, the responsibility. Having under me soldiers. The responsibility of the centurion was connected inseparably and intimately to his submission. I do want to stress this point because it's most important. It was not as though we are looking at two distinct parts of this man's character. The submission on the one hand and the responsibility on the other, tied up as it were in separate parcels. Not that. It was not as though there was one part which submits and then the other part which gets great satisfaction out of making others submit. It was not as though he is saying, "My word, I've served for 7 years. I've put up with it for 7 years and now, my golly, I'm going to make you put up with it too." Not that. But this. The centurion submitted to the throne so that he may represent the will of the throne to those around him. He submits to the throne so that he can exert the influence of the throne over others for whom he is responsible. The master principle, brethren and sisters, demands that the only proper delegation of authority exists where the one to whom the authority is delegated is himself in a right relationship to the very source of the authority. The will of the throne can be realized only by those who are submitted to it, and therefore who realize it in the very place where they are exercising their authority. He who at last holds the scepter must be he who at first kissed it. The emperor's will was personified in the submitted centurion. And the principle, the master principle, was superlatively realized in the man of Nazareth. He was essentially a man under authority. The authority of the great empire he called the kingdom of God, which was personified in the Lord God himself. The sovereign, the ruler over all, the whole empire, said Jesus, "I do nothing of myself. I do alway the things which are pleasing to him. My meat is the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." And because his life was a life of perfect and absolute submission, it was consequently and therefore a life responsible, having under me soldiers. That is to say, all the forces of the kingdom of God given into his hand and over which he has control and authority, all power, said he, is given to me. He yielded himself wholly to the authority of life and love and light and grace, and goodness, and beauty, the very elements of his kingdom. And therefore, when he exercises his authority, it is towards the realization of those very things in human life. The authority he exercises and will exercise is the authority to which he first submitted. Now, this exhortation is moving into its final phase, and as you will have guessed already, you know what I am going to say. I have a feeling that you are just one jump ahead of me in this little meditation. I am going to say that what is true of the Roman centurion on his level, and what is supremely true in the king himself, is true also of every one of you. Christian discipleship most perfectly realizes the ideal of the master principle. Do you know that everybody is submitted to some authority? Of course, if you went out into the street and questioned people, they wouldn't agree that they are submitted to some authority or another. They wouldn't agree with you. But it's true, it's the very science of life. Some men are submitted to the throne of money. Some to the throne of the flesh. Others to the throne of the world. All those are the reigns of devastation and death. But everybody is under some authority. Whether they will it or not, it is inevitable. And therefore, because they are under some authority, whether it be of their own will or some other, it follows inexorably that they are therefore exercising some influence. Whether it's good or bad, it's one or the other, but it's inevitable. Now, our submission, we profess, is to the kingdom of God, personified in the great king upon the throne. We submit to the kingdom of God. What we submit is the central will of our life. And it means, therefore, that we have not time, nor money, nor relations that we can call our own. And if you rebel against that suggestion and say, this man is pressing the figure too far, that's just how I feel too. But I am, in the furtherance of this ministry, compelled to remind you of the words of the King himself. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The man who said that when he went on that last fateful journey had shed every earthly comfort and broken every human tie in the course to which he was submitted. He said, if any man come unto me and hateth not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Said he not, he may not be it, or he shall not. He was emphatic and categoric. He said, he cannot. Now, we know that these words are not intended to forbid true relationships, but they forbid those relationships which stand in the way of faithfulness. It means that the soldier of the king, and remember, having under me soldiers, the soldiers of the king are to have no relationships and no habits which have not been first remitted to the discipline of the king's word. They have to have no vocation which cannot be harmonize with the high calling of his purpose. No hour of which is in opposition to his will. And therefore, my brethren, the questions which confront us this morning are searching ones, such as, what are the sanctions and the loyalties of my life in my very deepest heart? To what authority am I submitted? And when you know the answer to that question, you will know, consequently, the influence you are exerting over the territory where you are reigning. You see, this is the awful and solemn thing about this master principle. It's frightening, really. That to which you submit, my brethren, is the influence which you exert, whether it's in your home or in your work or in this ecclesia. If any man bends his knee to the maxims of the world, then the influence he exerts is bad. If any man is secretly submitting to the devil in whatever form the devil is presented, then that man's influence is devilish. I beseech you to turn a deaf ear to the doctrine which says that you can separate your secret life from your outward life. You may be able to do that in the realm of appearances, but you cannot do it in the realm of influence. What you are will regulate the influence you exert. It is inexorable. You cannot escape it. And if any man is submitted to the kingdom of God, then that man, wherever he goes, is exerting the influence of the king himself. And if we have understood aright the Christ-approved words of the centurion, it means that the force under which you are and to which you are submitted is really transferred into that over which you exert your influence. And therefore I say to you, this is a frightening principle, an awful principle. And I must leave it with you, this solemn truth, and let it rest upon your conscience today. So that was the second point. What are we submitting? And the third point is, for what purpose do we submit? What is the submission for? Well, now, the purpose of the submission is the perfection of the one submitted. To a certain extent, even now, but in the highest sense, in the age to come. What men are going to be is related inseparably and intimately to what they are. Men who have bent to the wrong throne are paralyzed in the service of the right one, now and hereafter. Remember these words, he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end. That is submission. To him will I give authority over the nations. That is responsibility. That is what the submission is for. The perfection of the one, so that he may be competent to render service to the cause to which he is called. There is only one last word to be spoken, and it's this. The master principle, which on the lower level was the law of life for the Roman centurion, and which he perceived on the very highest level in the life of the man of Nazareth, came to its finest fulfillment in the very things which we have come to celebrate. Submission and responsibility we are talking about. Listen to these words. Who, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. That is submission. For which cause God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. That is responsibility. You know, I want to confess to you that there are some things I am not sure about. But there is one thing I am sure about. That true submission is the answer to all our problems, whether they be problems of weakness or of doubt or of failure or of temptation. True submission is the real answer to all our problems. Perhaps, God knows, perhaps still there is some part of our life which is not yet surrendered to the King. Perhaps, whether we know it or not, we are keeping back some part of the price. Perhaps sometimes we grow weary of the discipline. Perhaps, God help us, perhaps quietly we have let in one of the King's enemies. Now, if we can recognize it, we are halfway to solving it, whatever the problem is. And as we sit quietly in the presence of the supreme realization of the master principle, we are at the trysting place. We are alone with our King. Our brother and sister who sits next to us will never know what we have to say. This is the place, my brethren, where all the adjustments are made and from which all the measurements are taken. I heard one of our brethren say once what seemed to me to be a very penetrating thing. It was Brother Harry Tennant. He once said that when men are surveying territory, they drive in a stake, and from that stake they take all measurements and make all adjustments. It's called the point of triangulation. It's the point where all lines cross, where all measurements meet, where all adjustments are made. And once, in the course of the human centuries, they drove in a stake. And on it, they impaled the King. And it became the point of divine triangulation, the point from which all measurements are taken and all adjustments are made. The trysting place. And we stand in the presence of it today. And the testimony is, my brethren, that if we are submitted to the King as fully as we are able to submit, and if we are fighting under His direction as best we may, the testimony is that by His grace, we cannot fail. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Either this is true, or somehow we have been grossly deceived. Now, we have come today because we believe it in our deepest heart to be true. And the prayer is that God may so help us each one in this solemn and sacramental hour to make such adjustments to our submission as will ensure that at the last we may share in His responsibility. So help us, God. Amen.